Well, I don't believe anybody left class much. That's pretty good for two-hour classes. I never did like to teach two-hour classes. But you're doing good. So this hour, I'm going to be talking with you about the question of hermeneutics. In the book, there's some slightly esoteric material on this subject. It's just one that is kind of interesting to me. But it also, if you're dealing with people who consider themselves scholars of religion, is kind of the cutting edge of what they are talking about. And it is just the question of, can you go about reading the Bible and interpreting it in just this straightforward, commonsensical way of reading it and doing what it says? There are a lot of people today, and they're saying, well, we just have to rethink this whole idea of trying to go back and restore the patterns of conduct in New Testament days, because that is not possible. We can't read text and go away with common conclusions like that. I'll talk to you about the Baconian hermeneutic in a moment. This is the expression, this is the simplified version of the assumption that I say is the second assumption I want to talk with you about. And that is the assumption that all human beings have the capacity to read biblical texts and reach common, rational, and public agreements about meaning. I think people have the ability to read non-biblical texts and go away with common understandings of what the text say. If you took my history class, you had to read my text and go away with a common understanding, and it needed to be the same one I had. So now, you know, I'm going to talk with you about, there's some nuances to this, and all of us don't reach exactly the same conclusion at exactly the same time, but all of us have the same capacity to read a text and to understand what that text says. That is why I will end up tomorrow night with this list of things. That's based on my reading of the text. So I'm going to talk with you for a few minutes now about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big word. This is the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary of Hermeneutics. It is simply the study of the methodological principles of interpretation as of the Bible. Actually, the word hermeneutics is about 300 years old, I think, maybe 400. And it was applied originally to, uniquely, a study of how you read the Bible. It is now generally used as a word to describe studies of how do we interpret written material, a method or principle of interpretation. I want to suggest to you, and I will flesh this out tomorrow night, that the Restoration Movement, of which we are a part, rest on really two assumptions. One of them is that apostolic authority demands uniformity in teaching and practice among Christians. That's what it means that God gave us instructions through the apostles, codified in the New Testament, so that we would know what to do. And the second assumption is that we can do that and read the text and go away arriving at common conclusions. Now, I think that's what unifies us, is a commitment to these two principles. Tomorrow night I will discuss with you. What unifies us is not that every one of us agrees about every biblical conclusion at every moment in time. That is simply not true. What we do all fundamentally have to agree with is that is what we need to be trying to do. That we need to be trying to read the text and go away discussing it in reasonable and rational ways to try to determine exactly what the text says, and then do that. I believe it's a biblical hermeneutic. I just think you can find, it's a biblical way of interpreting the Bible that you can find all over the Scriptures, and I don't know how many different Old Testament lessons I preach that are basically just hermeneutical messages. That is, they are messages about how do we go about finding out what God wants us to do. You know, my favorite one is that passage in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, where the Jews discovered the book of the law. Nehemiah had them, and Ezra had them build a platform, and they began reading the law to the people. And beginning in verse 13, is recorded the second day, and on the second day they were gathered together, the chief of the fathers of the people, the priests, and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now, that actually is said, if you read Nehemiah the 8th chapter, which we don't have time to preach that lesson tonight, but if you read that passage over and over again, it says what is happening in that is the people are there, the law is being read, and the people are understanding what God says. That's the hermeneutic. That's a common sense hermeneutic. That what people are supposed to do is read the law and do what it says. They read about the Feast of Tabernacles, which they didn't know about, in verse 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths. So, I just say, in preparation for what comes after, real quickly, that if you want a biblical hermeneutic of how do we interpret what the Scriptures say, it's all over the Old Testament. I'm saying people are told to go read the book and then go do what the book says. It's also a historical hermeneutic. It's a principle that was understood. Once again, this is not something that I just thought of recently or that anybody else just thought of recently. Christians, sober, honest, honorable Christians, have understood this all through the years. This is a Zwingli quote. I love Zwingli's understanding. He says, those who model their teachings upon the pattern of the Scriptures cannot be said to teach according to the whims of their own feelings, but those who go to work without resting on the authority of the sacred Scriptures, contrary to Paul's directions to Timothy, they are the ones who cannot rest assured that they're doing what God tells them to do. So, the understanding that we can read God's directions and go away and do what God says is extremely common and commonly expressed in Christian history. Now, the avant-garde academic challenge to this interpretation of the Scriptures today is what is called postmodernism. All of you know, have heard the term postmodernism probably. It's modern Gnosticism is what it is. It's a completely subjective way of understanding text. And what a postmodernist, it's an idea that has flourished largely in English departments and universities and people who were students of literary criticism. And what they essentially say is every individual reads a text differently. And you can't go away with common conclusions, but every person reaches his own conclusions about what a text says. I liked this definition of one modern scholar that defines postmodernism. He didn't like it at all. He says, the tendencies of postmodernism include a rejection of traditional authority. That is true. And I want to tell you that a lot of people who don't want to do what the Bible says, what's in their craw is they don't like authority. They want to do what they want to do. Radical experimentation, in some cases bordering on gimmickry. But, let me read you this last little part of the definition. Postmodernism, on the other hand, is often suspicious of scientific claims. Actually, the most radical of the postmodernists even say that what scientists discover, that it's just what one guy thinks. So, more or less, you need to look into the law of gravity and be sure it's not just one fellow's idea. And often denies the possibility or desirability of establishing any objective truths and shared cultural standards. It usually embraces pluralism and spurns monolithic beliefs and is often borders on solipsism. I like to read that because, you guys, that's a good word, solipsism. And so you can remember that word. I'll tell you what it is. It's what it sounds like. It sounds like slop. What it means is that if you drive this to its logical conclusion, it is to say that nothing has any meaning. There's no meaning in anything. That all meaning is just individual, and individuals really don't get any kind of true meaning, so there is no meaning. Well, okay, that's a pretty depressing place to go. But there are lots of folks that are going there. For instance, in the American Churches of Christ today, the scholarship of many of the so-called people who call themselves progressives actually pretty well embraces postmodernism. For instance, this book, The Crux of the Matter, written by Jeff Childers, Doug Foster, and Jack Reese, all of whom I know, they're all honorable men, but deeply influenced by this modern ideology that old ways of thinking don't work. But there's considerable evidence that people are beginning to view knowledge and the world differently. And I'll tell you one of the problems with young scholars is they think all truth has been discovered at Harvard in the last 2 years, and that their professor was the only one that knew it, and he has communicated it to them, which they are now generous enough to communicate to us. Well, that is not true. But what these fellows say is that it just in terms of interpretation, he said they say that the old brethren, they were good in lots of ways, but their confidence in the ability of human reason to arrive at interpretations everyone would accept has turned out to be problematic. So this whole idea that you can read text and go away with common conclusions, so that's pretty problematic thinking today. Now, my friend Mike Casey, who teaches at Pepperdine, who's written a book on hermeneutics, states it much more forcefully. He simply believes that it won't work, that the validity of the rationalistic restoration hermeneutic just has fundamental flaws. And I know Mike quite well, too. He was kind of one of my proteges. But what he does is just abandon the principle of this idea that you can read text and go away with common understandings of what the text say. He says it's been discredited in many academic circles, this idea that you can reach common conclusions. Actually, it has not been discredited in most academic circles. It's been discredited in the art department and in the literary criticism department. It hadn't been discredited in physics or chemistry or in engineering or in medicine or a whole lot of other areas. They still more or less believe that you can read material and draw conclusions that are logical conclusions. But, he says, what we're going to have to do, what Mike says, is we're going to have to revise the normative vocabulary of how we talk about finding authority. And the second challenge is that the traditional hermeneutic of command, example, necessary inference is not found in the Old and New Testament. So he says, okay, what we've been arguing is we've been making these patterns. We've been making charts like my church chart that I show you to start with. And he said, that old stuff won't work. This whole idea that you can just take command, example, and necessary inference. I want to talk about command, example, and necessary inference in a moment. I've never been wedded to that. But actually, when I read some of that stuff in the Old Testament, it kind of sounds like it. But I'll tell you where that comes from in just a moment. But what Mike says, he says, if the idea of restoration theology is to remain viable, what should the hermeneutic be? He said, what are we going to substitute for this? For this whole idea of just reading text and doing what they say. Now, this is the part you may not be interested in at all, but a historian would be interested in this. You'll hear people talk sometime about the old Baconian hermeneutic. That the old Baconian hermeneutic, it just won't work. That we've been using this old method of interpreting the Bible called the Baconian hermeneutic, and it won't work anymore. Now, you know where that comes from? The term Baconian hermeneutic is named after a man named Francis Bacon, who lived 1561-1626. This is the period in modern history, both on the continent and in England, of the most profound intellectual changes in the history of mankind. This is the period when modern science really begins. And actually, the person that is given more credit than anybody else as being the constructor of the modern scientific method is Francis Bacon. And what he composed was known as the scientific method, which says if you want to find out, based on the information that you have available, what is truth, what you do is you use what's called inductive reasoning. That is, you collect facts, kind of like commands, examples, and necessary inferences, and then you test those conclusions, draw conclusions based on those facts, test those conclusions to see whether they prove to be true. Now, what that does is that replaces old superstitious type thinking that comes out of the Middle Ages. And it is a revolutionary way of thinking. I will just tell you, if you look at Bacon, Bacon is generally considered by intellectual historians as probably the second towering intellect, English-speaking intellect, in world history. So, I mean, it's okay if you want to come along, and I'm not lecturing in favor of electing Bacon to anything tonight, but all I would say, when someone comes along today and just says, oh, well, that old stuff, nobody believes that old stuff anymore, well, what you're dealing with is the ideas of one of the intellectual giants of the English-speaking language, generally considered second to Isaac Newton, you see on this chart. Newton, there are three generations of these great Enlightenment intellectuals in England. Bacon was the first generation. Isaac Newton, who is generally regarded as the foremost thinker in the English-speaking world, and quite a genius. And then Thomas Bayes. I'm going to tell you about Thomas Bayes in just a minute. But so if you discard that, you shouldn't do it frivolously. Just by saying, oh, well, we just discovered that those guys didn't know what they were talking about. Actually, they were pretty smart. And what he tried to do was describe the way in which human beings reasoned about the information that they had. And I'm not wedded to what he had to say at all. But what he described was probably still pretty useful. Now, that has been attacked by postmodernists today. But I just want to quickly show you one or two quotations. Postmodernism, which is this idea that you can't figure out what a text means, actually, I am happy to report to you, I believe it is dying in universities because it is utter nonsense. And this was an interesting article. April 19th, 2003, in the New York Times. The latest theory is theory doesn't matter. It's about a conference at the University of Chicago with all the leading literary scholars in the country at this conference. And they all agreed with what this guy said from the University of Illinois. I would make the argument that most criticism, and I would include Noam Chomsky, who's the leading postmodernist in this, is a poison pill. I think one must be careful in assuming that intellectuals have some kind of insight. In fact, if the track record of intellectuals is any indication, not only have intellectuals been wrong almost all the time, but they've been wrong in corrosive and destructive ways. I think he taught in the same department I did. I want to tell you that is true, and that nonsense has a lifespan that's coming to an end. Actually, it always did have limitations. This is a quotation from Noam Chomsky. And I just show you this because it's kind of interesting. I met Chomsky one time. He is was a 24-carat barnyard animal. He was being interviewed by the New York Times back in 2003. And this kind of fawning reporter came to the great man and said, "Well, how do you feel about your colleagues at the university?" And basically what he said is, "Well, the guy that fixes my car got a lot more sense than most of the people at the university," which I had noticed too. So here's the point, folks. Every time some faddish new idea comes along that says, "Oh, we have got it straight. We have figured it out." And all these people, through all the centuries, that have said, "No, of course you can understand in common things. I mean, the law is based upon that." I've always wondered how postmodernists graded his exams. If you give an exam and nothing's right, who decides what grade somebody gets? So much for postmodernism. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that all human beings, this, you don't have to understand anything about the Baconian hermeneutic or anybody else's hermeneutic. You don't have to understand how texts are interpreted. I believe all human beings have common sense. That is, we all have an ability to look out at the world and see, gather information about different things, and go away and make decisions about what that teaches us to do. It's the basis of law and order in society. It's not necessary to understand how that works. What we have to do is we just have to ask good questions, collect the information, all the information we can get, and then go away and do what that information tells us to do. Now, I'm going to do this little excursion. Actually, I think I showed this to you all one time, but I want to show you one kind of ramification of this and complication of it. But basically, I'd just like these young people to see this article as well. There was a Thomas Bayes was another English thinker who constructed a mathematical theory about judging things that you just have to make probability judgments about. There are some things that you cannot make a scientific determination about. What we have to do is we have to decide what seems to be the most likely thing that's true. And this article appeared in the New York Times, May 11, 2002, about a conference that I thought was extremely interesting. It was a conference at Yale in which this was the article about it, in which a Oxford University professor named Richard Swinburne read a paper about the existence of God, whether it was probable that God existed. And I thought that was kind of fascinating when I looked at it, because you take that confluence of names, Yale, Oxford, and the New York Times, and you're not likely to think you're going to get a pro-religious article out of it. But it turns out to be a pretty remarkable article in support of religion. It says that Mr. Swinburne, who for 25 years had been collecting data, presented a paper in which he said religious belief no longer languishes in a state of philosophical disrepute, deploying a range of sophisticated logical arguments developed over the last 25 years, Christian philosophers have revived faith as a subject of rigorous academic debate. What he did is he applied Thomas Bayes' theory of probability to all the evidence that he could gather about the universe. Interesting idea. Now, Bayes was a mathematician. He developed a formula about how predictable something is. It's a mathematical formula. You probably recognize it. It's still, by the way, still taught. in universities today. If you study probability, mathematical probability, you'll study the Bayes' theorem. And when I looked it up, I didn't know what it was. So I looked it up on the internet and discovered it's used to forecast, you know, insurance premiums. It's used to predict economics and consumer spending and something things like that. Actually, the way it was used more than any other way is used by professional gamblers to predict odds. And I've told all over the place, when I typed in Bayes' theorem, what came up, I finally did get some articles, but what kept popping up was these casinos, because they thought that's what I was looking for. And some of those pop-up things are hard to get out of. And in fact, I think before I got out of them, I won $5,000. Only kidding. Well, to end this story, we all do probability thinking. That is, if we're asking a question, we compile all the evidence we can find, and we say, well, this is the most likely answer to this question. We do that all the time. We do it just logically with our common sense. And by the way, Swinburne came to the conclusion that the evidence is plugged into the probability theory that the world was created by a divine God, that the evidence, probability is 97%. Now, you know, I think it's 100%. But 97% is not bad. You guys, when you get in some of your classes, your teachers are going to tell you that there's 97% probability that it wasn't created. But what I want to tell you, now this was a conference at Yale with an Oxford professor using a mathematical formula, and he says that the probability is 97% that all this didn't just happen to fall together. Well, okay, that's kind of an excursion, but it is a way of thinking. Now let me quickly preach my sermon for you, and we'll be done with this hermeneutical. The truth is that the scriptures themselves teach us how to go about interpreting text. You know, there's this great passage, I've preached this for many years now, in Luke the 10th chapter, in verse 25. Luke 10, beginning of verse 25, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with that passage, where a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. Question that we certainly ought to want to get all the information we can get about. And what follows is this exchange in which Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Actually, this passage is a hermeneutical passage. It comes at the conclusion of a long passage in which people have not been understanding what Jesus said, and the disciples have been questioning, why aren't these people understanding? And so then comes this story, this young lawyer asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" tempting him. Okay, I know I told you my favorite lawyer story last time I was here, but I can't pass it up if Bill's here. Did you ever hear the story of the two preachers that were talking on Monday morning? And one of them said, I made a terrible mistake in my sermon yesterday. I meant to say the devil is the father of all liars, and instead I said the devil is the father of all lawyers. And the guy said, that is bad. He said, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, I started to go back and correct it, but I just let it go since it was true anyhow." Now here's the point, of course. This guy is not a lawyer. He's not a lawyer of the law. He's a lawyer of the law. He's a lawyer of God's law. And he's asking a question he ought to know the answer to. actually, he's asking a question he does know the answer to. And what I want to tell you is that the world is full of religious leaders today asking questions they ought to be answering, because the answer's apparent. He said unto him, "What's written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." So the lawyer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, go read the law. What does the law say?" And he knew. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And Jesus said, "That's right. Go do that, and thou shalt live." He said, "Your problem is not a knowing problem. Your problem is a doing problem." Biblical hermeneutics is asking good questions and getting God's answer. But surely it's not that easy. More complicated than that. The guy says, "But we got a hermeneutical problem here." And that is, what do you mean by neighbor? I mean, that's a complicated issue. So how can I tell who my neighbor is? Now, the world's full of people. That's exactly the hermeneutical issue they want to propose. Is, no, we can't do what the law says because we can't really understand what the law says. And that's when Jesus told him that story of the man who fell among thieves and left that out. But he told him the story of the Good Samaritan. And that is the man that fell among thieves, and a Levite came by and didn't help him, and a priest came by and didn't help him, and a Samaritan came by and helped him. And he said, "Which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said, "Go, do thou likewise." So the fellow said, "Well, how can we? Can I really understand that passage?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, it's pretty simple. It's just like two religious men went by and went to help him, and then a fellow came by and helped him. Who do you think was his neighbor by definition?" And he said, "Well, of course, it's the one that helped him." And Jesus said, "Yes, that's right. And your problem is not that you don't know what to do. Your problem is that you don't want to do what the passage tells you to do." All right, folks. Here's the simple conclusion. I'll tell you what I believe our responsibility is interpreting the Scriptures. You just need to ask a good question about what God wants you to do, and then go do it. Now, you can ask wrong questions. For instance, in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 20, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. She asked the question, "You say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, but where should we worship?" And you remember Jesus' answer to her. He said, "Actually, the Jews are correct that you should worship in Jerusalem. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." What Jesus said is, you're asking the wrong question. The question in my kingdom is not where should I worship, in what location should I worship, but how should I worship. So if you're asking the question of, "Well, where should we be worshiping?" then I think you're asking a question that the Scriptures teach us are not God's concern. You know, there are many religious groups that are primitivist groups. They say they believe that you ought to go back and do exactly what the Scriptures say. None more than Pentecostals. And if there's someone in the audience this evening who is a Pentecostal, I'm not speaking on that subject tonight, and so I'm not fully telling you at all my reservations about that. But I believe if you ask the question, "Well, how do we restore the gifts in the church in the first century?" that you're asking the wrong question. That the gifts were given, as we're told in Hebrews the 2nd chapter, verses 3 and 4, for the confirmation of the word, that they performed that intended purpose, and they were not intended to be a continuing phenomenon. You all remember this story I've told for years about my encounter with one of my favorite old Pentecostal faith healers that most of you know. I've written a number of books about these men, and know a lot of them quite well. But there was an old East Tennessee guy that I got to know real well. And we'd talk about the scriptures frequently. I talked with him one afternoon, and he told me, he said, "Dr. Harrell," he said, "I tell you, you're following me." He said, "You preach that Mark 16:15-16, and he said, "And then go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." But he said, "You don't preach verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils and they shall speak with new tongues." And I told him, I said, "Oh, yeah, I do." I said, "I preach verse 17. I said, "The problem is, you don't preach verse 18. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them." Well, I attended his meeting that night. And he had always acknowledged when I was there. And so he was preaching along. He said, "Now Dr. Harrell is here tonight." He had an old East Tennessee accent. He said, "Dr. Harrell is here tonight." And he said, "We was talking about the scriptures today." And he said, "He asked me why we don't handle them serpents anymore." And he said, "I will tell you why I don't do it." He said, "I don't do it because I'm scared of them." He said, "I'm glad that the scripture says, 'And they shall take up serpents.'" Now here's the point. That is what it says. It says as they do it, and they did do it, and it did confirm the word with signs following after. And that's not something that's intended to continue. Well, we could do a lot more with that. Not there, once again, the Amish are very primitive. They go to the point of saying what we need to do is restore New Testament dress and lifestyle. It'd be almost impossible to do that on the basis of the information that you have. But the truth is, I believe in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter that it quite clearly told us that that's not intended. That the cultural standards of one time and one society were never intended to be established forever. So if that's the question you're asking of what kind of dress do I need to wear, you need to wear a modest dress. We know that. But if you're asking what culture do I have to dress like, you're asking the wrong question. You know, I ever tell you the story of one of the brethren from North Alabama that went with me to preach in India, and I overheard a conversation with him talking with one of the Indian preachers. And this fellow, by the way, he understood perfectly the meaning of this incident. But he said to this Indian preacher, he said, "Brother," he said, "when these Indian women become Christians," Indian women, of course, dress in saris. You know what a sari looks like? A sari is very modest, actually. Elegant. Modest. But there is a midriff that shows. Anyhow, so this preacher asked this Indian preacher, he said, "Brother," he said, "when these Indian women become Christians," he says, "why don't they wear something that covers up their midriff?" And this guy thought about it very seriously for a minute. He said, "Well, the reason is, brother," he said, "because the top of a sari just comes to right here and the bottom just comes to right here." And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I know that." But he said, "What I was asking is, why they don't make it so the sari comes on down and covers the midriff?" So this guy thought about that for 2 or 3 minutes. And then he said, "Well, the reason is," he says, "because that's not the way you make a sari." So okay. I don't think God intended to tell us how to make a sari. And if you ask that question, I think you're asking the wrong question. Tomorrow night, I'm going to talk with you about what I think is a good question. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth," he gives instructions about how we ought to behave ourselves when we come into the house of God. Actually, that passage comes right after he has told them how to order those churches by appointing elders in every church. In the book of 1 Corinthians, over and over again, they are given instructions about how to order themselves in churches. So tomorrow I will discuss with you how to go about answering the question of what should a New Testament church look like and whether that makes any difference. Now, simple point. Two simple points. Number one, God wrote a book given through His apostles, collected by earnest Christians, and honored by people throughout the ages as the standard of our authority. The Lord tells us we can go read it. We can, with our common sense, go away and do what it says. So what you need to do is ask good questions, go away and do what the book says. If you want to know what a church ought to look like, the only way I know to tell you is that you just read the New Testament. Every time you read something about one, you write that down. When you get to the end, you draw a line, add that up. That's what I know about what a primitive church looked like. If you're here tonight and you want to be a Christian, that's an important question. If you want to know the answer to that, I'll tell you how to find out. You just read your New Testament. Every time you read somebody being told something to become a Christian, or every time you read an example of what somebody did when they became a Christian, you just write that passage down. When you get to the end, you draw your line, add that up. That's what you need to do. God wrote a book, gave us directions. He said, go read it and do it. If you're in the audience this evening, you're not a Christian, we'd urge you to come in obedience to the same things that people were told to do in New Testament days, confessing the name of Christ, repenting of your sins, being buried with the Lord in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, risen to walk in newness of life, committed to these principles of obedience. You subject to the invitation, we invite you while we stand and sing.